Let's take our Bibles and look together in Romans chapter 8 once again. And my text today is from verse 18 down to verse 27, if the Lord so directs. And I want to speak with you on this subject, the full satisfaction in Christ. This is one of the blessings of knowing in the gospel the person of Christ and what he has accomplished. And this is a good sum of his person and work, and that is full satisfaction. There's no part of the person of Christ, first of all, that is in any way deficient. And the reason I insist on that is because there is a Jesus that is being preached today that is a deficient Jesus. He wishes, he wants, he desires, but unless he can get man to cooperate with him, then he can't be satisfied. And so he ends up as an unsatisfied and unsuccessful Savior. That is not the Christ of Scripture. So in his person, there is no deficiency. In Christ, the fullness of the Godhead dwells. If we want to know anything about who God is and his attributes, we find them all revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether it has to do with truth and justice, whether it has to do with grace or mercy, they have met one another in Christ. They've kissed one another. But the same thing needs to be said with regard to his work, that there's no part of his work that is deficient. Again, as so many preach, that he laid down his life to save sinners, and yet a majority of them end up in hell anyway. Someone asked this question a long time ago. They said, if God loves everybody, and yet not everybody is saved, what does the love of God have to do with salvation? Must not have anything to do with it. And the same question, if Christ died for everybody, and yet that death does not actually save each one for whom he paid the debt, then what does the death of Christ have to do with salvation? It must not have anything to do with it. If in the end, there are people in hell for whom he died. But we know that that's not the case. And this is throughout Scripture, but one Scripture particularly comes to mind is in Isaiah 53, where these are the words of the Father concerning his Son, verse 11. It says, he shall see the travail of his soul. That is, God the Father would see the travail of his soul. That word travail is the same word of a woman that goes in labor to give birth. And it says, and shall be satisfied. So with God, there are no stillbirths. There are none that he would have liked to have saved, but alas, somehow he was not able to. No, the full satisfaction of the work of Christ shall be satisfied. And I'll tell you, this is what distinguishes the Christ of Scripture from the one being professed today by most who call themselves Christian. There is a predominance of this teaching and preaching of a Jesus who wants to and waits for you, but the decision is up to you. That is not the Christ of Scripture. That's an idol god. That's a god of their imagination. Because here it says, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Doesn't say he'll try to justify, but he shall by his knowledge. In other words, by that working out of God's law and justice, that God might be just to justify. And it says, he shall bear their iniquities. So this is what we're looking at here in Romans chapter 8, that those that are God's children, it's by his grace, and because of the work of Christ, there's no condemnation, and he gives them his spirit that they might walk after the spirit and not after the flesh. In other words, after one's own personal obedience to the law. Aren't you glad? I am, that my acceptance with God is not based upon my personal obedience. If it were the case, then none of us could be saved, because God requires absolute perfection, absolute obedience, and it's Christ alone that has accomplished that. Now, when we talk about the full satisfaction in Christ, it doesn't mean that this life is necessarily going to be a life of ease. In fact, we live in a fallen world, we live in fallen flesh, and God's purpose that we live out our lives in this fallen flesh and in this fallen world. So we're going to know suffering. And that's the first point here in this portion that I would underscore, is that Christ is our full satisfaction in the face of every affliction. I've never preached a message on affliction, but what someone will come up to me afterward and say, that is such a timely message for me. I can't express to you all that I'm going through, but I'm thankful to know that no matter what, Christ is my satisfaction. And I tell this to people, and I know you can relate to it. We spend our lives either heading into trouble, in trouble, or coming out of trouble. That's just our life. It's a cycle. But God is so purposed lest we should put any confidence in this flesh, and that we find in Christ alone our satisfaction. So that's what Paul writes about here in verse 18, where he says, I reckon. That's a good southern term, isn't it? When someone says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. Now, no trial or suffering is easy. And we all living in this flesh are going to know suffering, whether it is physical, emotional, mental. It's all part of being in this flesh. And yet, when you compare any suffering, I don't care what it is, to the glory, you see that, which shall be revealed in us. And I believe he's talking there, as John did in 1 John chapter 3 and verses 1 through 3, where he says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. You see, we walk around this world, as Paul described there in Romans 8:17, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, and yet the world doesn't even perceive us as such. They treat us just like they would anybody else. They don't have any view of who we are, and many times we don't in this flesh. It's easy to forget what is our heritage and what it is to be a child of God, even in the face of sufferings that we go through. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's what Paul is describing when he says here, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That glory of seeing Christ as he is and being like him. And that's why he says in verse 3 of 1 John 3, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Purifieth how? In other words, it removes despair and unsettledness and causes us to rest in Christ in hope. So that's what the full satisfaction of Christ is. It's not just for the sweet by and by, but in this present time, as we consider who we are, and we all have to say, God does not deal with us according to our iniquities, or else he'd have to destroy us. So the purpose of these trials and the sufferings that we face in this world and whatever discomfort it is, they're God sent. And they're with purpose. If there was anything in this life that was perfect, then we would never want to leave here. If we could ever find that utopia, like people talk about, that perfect, ideal situation, then we'd never want to leave here. But the Lord purposes our sorrows. He purposes our sufferings. He purposes these trials that we look away from ourselves or any hope in this flesh and rest in Christ alone, who is our hope. And it's in light of his eternal glory and what we shall be that we find our satisfaction. And so we see that in this present time, Christ is the full satisfaction of his children. And oh, what a hope it is to know that he shall be satisfied. In other words, everyone for whom he paid the debt, he has purposed, shall be with him, and that for eternity. We can live out our lives in this world, no matter what the suffering. And I'll tell you, it's not just physical suffering, but even the emotional and spiritual suffering of what it is to be in this flesh. We wrestle with this flesh day in and day out. I do. And yet, to know that it will not always be, that the day's coming when I will be fully and freely and finally delivered from this flesh and ushered into the presence of this one who loved me and gave himself for me. And when that is realized, all the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared. In fact, that's one of the glorious realities of what it will be to be in a glorified state. Scripture says that all of our tears will be wiped away. And this is difficult for us to handle or even to embrace, the fact that we'll remember no more our sorrows or anything that made us sorrowful or any distress. All of that will be wiped completely from our memory. And the only view we will have is of Christ and him crucified. Someone wrote a song one time that the only scars in heaven will be those in our Savior's hand and side. Those will be the only scars in heaven. No other remembrance of any sin or sorrow will be there, because of the full satisfaction in Christ. All right, so that's the first point. But then going on to the next section here in verses 19 through 22, we see the full satisfaction of Christ in light of our sin, not just affliction and sorrow and suffering, but our sin and being in a fallen nature. See, that question is asked, well, when God converts a soul, why doesn't he just automatically do away with the sin nature? Well, Christ in his high priestly prayer in John 17, he prayed to his Father that his Father not take his own from the world, but that he might keep them from the evil. That's in John 17 and verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world. You see, that's what it would take. That's what's necessary. If you really want to live without sin, then God's going to have to kill you. And I know there's times where God gives that impression that you'd rather die than continue to sin. But the reason he keeps us in this world is to show us the power of His grace and the efficacy of His death accomplished for sinners. What would be a Savior without sinners? What would be our consciousness of just how glorious He is as the Redeemer and the Justifier if there were not in us yet that sin nature? It's when He, by His Spirit, causes us to see ourselves as sinners that we realize all the more just how gracious He is as the Savior. And so here in Romans 8, verses 19 to 22, we see the full satisfaction in Christ in light of our sin and fallen nature. It says in verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." What that's talking about is this creation right now groans under the effects of the fall. When you see, I love pets, but when you see animals dying who don't have a sin nature, and yet we see the effects of the fall even on animals or birds that die, all of this is the effect of living in a fallen world. And so it says here, the earnest expectation of the creature or the creation. When you see, for example, as it is here in the United States now, we've come through a season of spring and summer and flowers and trees in full bloom, and now suddenly we see the leaves falling and dying. And pretty soon the green grass turns to brown and everything looks like it's dead. And in one sense it is. And yet, any of us that live through this, we live with the earnest expectation that come spring, everything's going to start growing again. It's like a picture of the resurrection. And that's what this world is under, as if waiting, not waiting hopelessly, but waiting in hope for, it says, the manifestation of the sons of God. What that means is this world is going to continue as it is until that very last sinner is brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom He paid the debt. The manifestation of the sons of God, until the complete number of sinners that God purposed to save is manifest. Right now, we don't know who they are. We find out here and there as we see the Lord converting hearts. I didn't know I was a child of God. I didn't know I was one of His elect for whom Christ paid the debt until it pleased God to reveal Christ in me. And then it became manifest. And now it has become manifest to some others of you. I didn't know any of you that are listening to me right now and that are drawn by the Spirit to this Christ, except it be manifest, but each of us at a different time, but all in the same way, and that is the revelation of Christ to our hearts. So things will continue in this fallen state until, and it is the whole creation. It's just not me waiting. It's the whole creation awaiting this day when God will wrap it up and He will purge this world with fire and it'll dissipate. The elements will dissolve when Christ is pleased to raise up then from the grave all creatures, some to judgment, those for whom He did not pay the debt, and the rest to eternal life. So we await with expectation that day. Now it says here in verse 20, "For the creature was made subject to vanity." That's talking about the fall, the creation. Wherever you see creature, this creation was made subject to vanity. In other words, no matter how beautiful the world is right now, and we see some beautiful sunrises and sunsets, beautiful landscape, it captures your attention. You want to stop and get the best picture possible. And I love to look at pictures of nature. But even as beautiful as it is, this world is still subject to vanity. All things die. They call that the circle of life. There's a birth and then there's a death. And it says, not willingly. In other words, if we could have it another way, we would. But it's by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Who is the one who has subjected this world to this fall and to this curse? It's God. But he's done it that against the background of this fallen world, he give hope to those who are his, those that he has chosen in his grace from eternity, and for whom Christ paid the debt. There's the hope. But only those that are his and those that he's taught have this hope. The rest of the world strives to make the best of it. I think about that, that people that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ and are left to their own thoughts and imaginations, they strive to hang on to this life as long as possible. I have an associate, or had an associate in my business who lived to be 98 years old. And during his last week that he was alive, when I went to see him, I endeavored, as we were together, to point him to Christ and to talk to him about the hope that God had given me in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he would listen. In fact, he liked me enough to where he asked me to preach his funeral, even though he had no understanding at all of the Christ that had been revealed in me. But right up to his dying breath, he was still one to know what the stock market was doing, because he had investments in the stock market. At 98 years old, this is what he was concerned about. He was a collector, and he had a lot of money, so he would order different collector's items, guns and coins and other things. His wife told me that the day of his funeral, she had 8 different packages delivered to the house of things that he had ordered the week before he had died. This was his attention. He did everything he could to hang on to this life. And such is the case of those that do not have Christ, and yet there's no hope in that. They realize it. They know their time is limited, and they can't stop it. That's why it says, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same, God has purposed that man not have hope in this world. But he did it in hope, in other words, that those that are his might look outside themselves to him who is eternal. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse 21, because the creature, and there again, the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. What it's talking about is that when God ends this world as we know it, and the elements pass away, there is going to be a new heaven and new earth in which those who are the true sons of God will dwell. So everything that this earth currently is, in which we live, is one of decay, disease, death, all that because of Adam's sin. But it's not going to continue forever that way. This creation will be delivered from the bondage, just as all who are God's children will be delivered from our corrupt bodies. There's going to be a change that takes place. Over in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, we have this description. Well, let's start up in verse 9. Because this is all part of the context. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. What I'm reading to you right now is concerning this promise, that this world will not continue forever as it is. with decay and disease and death as we know it. But he says, as some men count slackness, in other words, you think about how many years have gone by, that the sun rises and sun sets, people live, they die. And so people will ask, well, where's the promise of his coming? They mock it even, to think that somehow there's going to be a change. But it says here, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. It says, but is long-suffering to usward, that's important, to usward means to those of his elect in this world, long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. See, a lot of people read that and think, well, he doesn't want any to perish, but in the context, he's long-suffering to usward, to his elect, those for whom Christ paid the debt, not willing that any of us should perish. So he's not going to wrap this up. This world is going to continue as it is in its fallen state, in that hope that when the last one is called to Christ, that they would not perish, but that all, and again, it's in the sense of usward, all of his elect should come to repentance. Repentance being that turning of the heart to God, even the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. That's what repentance is. But Peter goes on in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Here again, there are many that teach that there's going to be a secret rapture in which those that are the Lord's will be taken out, and all of a sudden everybody will be looking around, where'd they go, where'd they go? None of that's found in Scripture. That's man's invention. Here it describes that the day of the Lord is talking about the end of time coming as a thief in the night. There's no forewarning. If a thief comes to steal, he's not announcing it ahead of time, nor does the Lord. But in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. We talk about the heavens, we're talking about this universe. Whatever that order is right now will not continue to be. And the elements shall melt with fervent heat. See, some people think that this is going to be an atomic bomb or something. No, we're talking about the power of God. No atomic bomb could ever cause the heavens to pass away with a great noise. Or the elements to melt with fervent heat. And notice, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. When it talks about the works therein, they talk about the seven wonders of the world, and they look at things like the pyramids, what man has made, all of that will be wiped away. And Peter says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. I don't know what the new heaven and new earth is like. I just know that by God's grace, my hope is that I'll be there enjoying the presence of the Lord forever. But all of this past life and all that concerns this fallen world, the earth materially, all of this will be dissolved. But there is going to be a new heaven, new earth. I don't see or picture us floating around, as some try to portray it, in space and in heaven someplace, and having wings and harps and all of that. We'll dwell upon this earth, but it'll be a earth that has been restored to perfection, even greater than that before the fall. But all of this earth, as we know it, will be dissolved. And it says, in light of that, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? In other words, we don't live in this world as creatures of this world, having been taught of Christ, who is our righteousness. All of our holiness is in him. So we live that way. We walk that way, not in any personal holiness, but in that imputed righteousness which was put to our account upon completion of Christ's work at the cross. And godliness, that word means in fear of God. All of this is how the Lord deals with his children because of the full satisfaction of Christ. It's in light of all of this that we find our satisfaction in him. And verse 12 says, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blemish. How are we going to be found of him in peace? That's to be in Christ, who is our peace. And without spot and blameless, that's only in his righteousness, clothed in his righteousness. None others will be there. And that's why it's going to be a world wherein dwelleth righteousness. It'll be a righteousness greater than even what Adam had before the fall. He was created in an upright state, but righteousness is only in Christ and what he's accomplished for his people. So this is the full satisfaction, which is our hope, even now living in this corrupt world, for which the entire creation, when it says there in verse 21, coming back to my text in Romans 8, because the creation itself shall be delivered from bondage. It's as if this creation is groaning and hoping for that day. And that's how verse 22 describes it. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. That's why there's sickness. That's why there's death. That's why there's decay. You can build a beautiful home in a very nice location and never dwell in it. Just let it sit. And you'll find that the longer it sits, the more it decays. It takes maintenance. It takes, I don't care if it's it's like when you buy a brand new vehicle and just how pretty and how glistening it looks, and you see people out there just like to polish it and shine it up and make it look like something. Well, if you let it sit by itself long enough, pretty soon all of those parts, it doesn't even have to move, all those parts are going to begin to decay and rot. Such is the world in which we live. And God has purposed it again so that our confidence not be in anything in this world. And so in verse 23, and not only they, that is the creation as we see it all around us, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, or namely, the redemption of our body. We don't actually necessarily see this creation groaning, although sometimes you hear a tree creaking under the weight of its limbs, and you know that pretty soon something's going to crack and break. You hear that sort of thing. But by comparison, here Paul is describing the inner groaning, because it says even we ourselves groan within ourselves. See, to me, this is the difference between one in whom the Spirit of God dwells, because that's who he addresses here, ourselves also. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. First fruits in the sense that we've been given this Spirit as an earnest. That word earnest in the scriptures refers to if someone's going to get married, they give them an engagement ring. The Spirit has been given to us to help us to enjoy the full satisfaction we have in Christ, but it won't be and it isn't anything like it shall be. I can't imagine what it will be like to be able to live in a new body without any flesh pulling or tempting me away from Christ, the fullness, but then the fullness. Now it's the first fruits, but then the fullness of the Spirit within us. But what that Spirit does is cause us to groan within ourselves. Notice, waiting for the adoption. What that means is the full completion of having been adopted. When my wife and I adopted our two children, the paperwork was signed and everything set in place even before we were able to see them. We knew that the child was coming and everything was taken care of legally, but oh, the joy of the day when those children were brought to us. That's what's being described here. We know that Christ was satisfied. He accomplished all that was necessary, but oh, the joy of the day when it will be fully manifest and each one of those children brought home to glory. Described here as waiting for the adoption, to wit, or namely, the redemption of our body. See, this is what in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, I believe that the Spirit of God was directing Paul to write. It says there, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. That is how the Spirit works, causing us to see the wisdom of God in Christ. It says, and righteousness. That's what Christ earned and established and God imputed. The full satisfaction of Christ working out that righteousness and sanctification. This is not something we do personally, but having been sanctified, Christ said in John 17, I sanctify myself for them. But then it puts redemption at the end. And for a while I used to be puzzled. Well, if we're already, he's already our righteousness, sanctification, what's it referring to redemption? Well, it's exactly what we're reading here in verse 23. We await that final redemption, the redemption of our body. We've been redeemed from the curse of sin in Christ's death. We've been redeemed from the power of sin. The sin cannot keep God from saving us, but we still have to be redeemed from the presence of sin. And herein the Spirit of God causes us to groan. It says, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Where there's not that groaning, that's a sign of deadness. You may wonder, why does the world, how can the world get away with what it does and still feel no conviction of sin? Well, that's because they're dead. You can beat a dead horse and it'll never feel anything. Give it some life and suddenly now, let's call spur a horse that feels it, the prick. And that's how the Spirit works in those for whom Christ has paid the debt. But heaven will be the complete fulfillment and perfection of what we enjoy in part now, but then fully. So that's what Paul is describing there in verse 23 and 24. For we are saved by hope. But hope is that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? So when we talk about the hope of glory, it's not talking about being someplace and what they call heaven and having all your friends around you. It's amazing to listen to people talk who think they have a hope of heaven, and they talk about mama and papa and granddad and everybody being there to meet them and, you know, continuing on there like they used to have here on earth. That's not the hope of glory. The hope of glory is going to be to see Christ alone. And it's on that hope that we now live. So when we're talking about the full satisfaction in Christ, who is it that has this hope but those for whom Christ paid the debt? See, this hope is for those that God has already justified in the death of his Son, sanctified, set them apart, and secured their salvation in Christ the Redeemer. But we have this hope that even though these things are fulfilled, this full satisfaction is that for which we long and look to and hope. The hope of the resurrection, the blessed hope of being like Christ. It's not simply a wish or a desire. Like some people say, well, I hope so, when you talk to them about what their hope of heaven is. Well, I hope so, but they think in terms, I hope my good works outweigh my bad. That's not a hope. It's a hope, but it's not a good hope. The blessed hope is to be like Christ. And this is not just a wish or desire, but it's a hope based on God's promise and the full expectation of its completion because of Christ's finished work. He said he'll not lose one. And so we live in this hope. But then, in glory, we'll have the full possession of what now we hope for. And that's why he said we're saved by hope. You can put there, we're saved by Christ. Just like the word faith, it has to do with the object of faith. Here's the object of hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. There's coming a day when we will no longer need to hope, for we shall see him as he is. Because what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? It's like, I tell you, I'm coming to see you. And so you look forward to that day, and you do so with hope and expectation that all will work out the way it's supposed to. But as soon as I show up and you see me, there's no longer a need to continue to hope. It's a reality. It's finished. And so that's what Paul, by the Spirit of God, is describing for. That grace that God gives to wait on him and hope in him. As it says in verse 25, if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So if you want to know if God has been pleased to do a work of grace in a sinner's heart, ask them, what is their hope? Listen to them. Don't even have to ask them. Do they speak of Christ? Do they speak of his finished work? Is there hope of forgiveness and salvation in the full, free and final satisfaction that Christ has accomplished on behalf of his children? Is there hope in his blessed promises that even though we don't see or possess the fulfillment of these yet, it says there we patiently wait for them. Why? Because he has promised. It's because of who has promised. It's because of who has accomplished the work. And we know that his promises are as sure as his word. And then finally, we've seen how Christ is the full satisfaction in the face of every affliction. Verse 18, Christ is the full satisfaction in light of our sin and fallen nature. But as we've been seeing too, thirdly, he's our satisfaction in this hope of future glory. And that's why in verse 26, we have this hope now. It says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Everything about this flesh is weakness. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But thank God we don't have to. It says, the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Isn't that interesting? The same groanings of this creation, travail, the pain together until now, it's that same groaning that the Spirit takes. And even in matters that cannot be uttered, particularly in matters that cannot be uttered. See, prayer isn't so much what comes out the lips, it's the groanings of the heart. And it's the Spirit that searcheth the hearts. He that searcheth the hearts, verse 27, knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints, the justified ones, according to the will of God. We'll pick up with that next time. But oh, what a joy to study and to read and hear about the full satisfaction for sinners in Christ.